Our text is taken from Ephesians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14. In whom also ye trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. In whom also, after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance, until the redemption of the purchased possession, unto the praise of His glory. We are entering into our sixth study, and that is the process. We have the plan, we have the purpose, we have the process. Salvation and assurance by the Spirit. Chapter 1 of Ephesians, verses 13 and 14. We have commented, and I want to review somewhat in this present study. We have reviewed the entire eulogy, which extends from verse 3 through verse 14. In the original language, this is a single sentence. It is the second longest single sentence in the Greek New Testament. You can imagine the impression it made on the Greek-speaking original hearers and readers of this epistle. The grammatical constructions, the intricacies, the nuances, where the apostle takes the eternal redemptive purpose from eternity past to eternity future, and then enfolds in its midst our Christian experience. 202 words in the original. The longest single sentence in the Greek New Testament is Colossians chapter 1, verses 9 through 20. 218 words. But much of it deals with God's purpose in our experience, which leaves Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 14, as the most profound statement in the entirety of God's Word. I was able to work out and have the information for you. I want to picture the apostle now and draw a sketch of his situation in Rome under house arrest with a soldier tethered to him. And he is dictating his contemplation of divine truth. These epistles, Colossians, Ephesians, Philemon, and Philippians in that order, are known as the prison epistles. Paul is under house arrest. I want you to think with me, because you probably will not find this in any commentary or any book on the apostle's life or any critical work. What five books of the 13 or 14 that Paul wrote were written or dictated in a time of contemplation, when Paul was not exhausting himself in his missionary labors? The prison epistles, yes. And another book, the book of Romans. The book of Romans was his magnum opus. It is the greatest book in the entirety of God's Word. Paul was at Corinth when he dictated this to Tertius, his amanuensis. He was there for 3 months. And we can picture in our mind's eye the apostle pacing back and forth in this large room of the house of Gaius, his host. Timothy was there. Gaius was there. Luke was there. Tertius was there. Possibly others. And Paul, his mind opening under divine inspiration, dictates to Tertius these words. There is a writer who has worked this out and drawn this. Dr. Moule in the Expositor's Bible, Volume 4, his commentary on Romans, he pictures a day in the house of Gaius when Paul dictates the Roman epistle. And when he comes to Romans chapter 9, he says at this point, no doubt Paul paused, turned, and then changed the subject to enter into the unbelief and rejection of Israel. And he pictures all of this taking place. What a tremendous day that must have been. Most of the time, these epistles were written rather hurriedly. They were dictated. He did write Galatians. That was his first book. Galatians. Then following that, we have the other books that he wrote. He wrote Galatians himself. He was a relatively young man, perhaps in his early 40s when he wrote this. And he said, "See how large a letter I write to you with my own hand." We believe that he suffered from ophthalmia, a very debilitating disease of the eyes. He says to the Galatians, he says, "You would have plucked out your eyes." The Greek is, "You would have dug out your eyes, clawed them out, and given them to me if it were possible." He not only had ophthalmia, but something was wrong with the apostle's hands. Even at a relatively young age, even in his early 40s, what did he do to make his own living? He was a self-supporting missionary. He was a worker of calicium. Calicium was a dark-colored goat's hair cloth. He was, we are told in the English, a tent maker. But the word for tent is skene. It means covering. He made clothes. He made coats. He made shoes. He made all types of clothing. That's what the workers in Calicium did. So those hands, now gnarled with age, now gnarled. He's in prison. Arthritis. He could hardly scrawl his own name. So he has to use an amanuensis. He has to dictate his letters. And now, in the prison cell, or really under house arrest, his first Roman imprisonment, there is a Roman soldier tethered to him, and he is sitting there or standing there. He's allowing his mind to go. He's under divine inspiration, that's true. But he's able to give vent to his own personality and his own style. The book is not written, this Ephesian epistle, because of certain difficulties and problems. So one thought rushes in upon another thought. And by stringing participles together in various tenses, by the use of the restrictive attributive and a whole host of linguistic devices in the original, he gives us this eulogy. Eulogetos, eulogized be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And this goes on and on in one single sentence. And it encompasses the whole eternal, infallible, redemptive purpose of God. And in the midst of it, he situates our Christian experience. And he does it in one sentence. That's remarkable. 202 words, the second longest single sentence in the Greek New Testament. What, for those familiar with the Greek, what an impression this must have made on the first people who heard and read this epistle. But that is not all. The entire epistle is characterized by such sentences, complex, compound, and going on for word after word, phrase after phrase, participle after participle. I'm going to list them for you. Something you will not find, as far as I know, in any commentary. When he ends the eulogy, the remainder of the chapter, verses 15 through 23, are his prayer. One single sentence of 169 words. Chapter 2, verses 1 through 7, a single sentence of 124 words. Verses 14 and 8 through 18 of chapter 2, 84 words. Chapter 3, verses 1 through 7, 106 words. verses 14 through 19 of the same chapter, 86 words. Chapter 4, verses 11 through 16, 124 words. And chapter 6, verses 14 through 20, 113 words. There are 8 extended sentences without parallel in the New Testament, for Paul is in a contemplative mood under divine inspiration. One thought rushes in upon another thought, and with all the intricacies and riches of the original language, he brings forth the most profound book in the New Testament, the Epistle to the Ephesians. And that is the subject of our study. Let us review the entire eulogy, verses 3 through 14. We find the purpose, election and predestination by the Father. Preeminently theological, verses 3 through 6. The plan, redemption and consummation by and through the Son. Historical, the history of redemption, verses 7 through 12. The process, salvation and assurance by the Spirit. Preeminently experiential, verses 13 and 14. And these verses are now our subject. By way of review, what we noted in our last session is this, that rarely in Scripture is our Christian experience given, commented upon, and divorced from the redemptive purpose of God. Rarely do we see the conversion experience considered as an isolated entity. It's always in the context of God's work of redemption. Today, the opposite is true. We have not conversion as the expression of regeneration, but we have decisionism, something wholly and entirely subjective. It is not bound by the objectivity of God's redemptive purpose, and therefore it becomes malleable, changeable in our thinking, and we degenerate from conversion to decisionism and easy believism. If we maintained the biblical context, we would be saved, delivered from such thinking. Again, verse 13, the focus is on the subjective assurance of salvation. But verse 14, the focus is on the objective assurance of salvation. We have in verse 13, hearing, believing, and the sealing by the Spirit. In verse 14, the present and future assurance through the Spirit. And there must be a relationship between the subjective aspect of our assurance and the objective aspect of our assurance. And what is that relationship? It is the work of the Holy Spirit. Now, someone may make a religious decision and be bereft of the Spirit of God, not the subject or object of God's work by the grace of His Spirit, or completely bereft of the Spirit's work at all. The religious decision might be intellectual, or it might be emotional and irrational. But in the Word of God, when God's redemptive purpose enters into our experience, it emphasizes this work, emphasizes the work of the Spirit of God. Hearing, believing, and the sealing of the Spirit. The work of the Spirit, initiating the work of the Spirit of God in our life and experience, apart from which we are not redeemed. We are not saved. We are not regenerate. We are not converted. The divine aspect balances out our understanding of the Christian experience. A mere subjective assurance of faith is not biblical. It's not biblical because it is incomplete and unsubstantiated. The sealing of the Spirit is manifest in the life and experience. Regeneration is expressed in conversion. Conversion is expressed in the life by a new direction, a new morality, new tendencies, and a gracious influence. According to verse 14, the Holy Spirit Himself is the seal and earnest of our final redemption. We followed this up with two passages of Scripture. Romans chapter 8 and verse 29. We are predestined to be conformed to the image of God's Son. That is an increasing, it's a process, it is the work of the Spirit of God conforming us to the image of God's Son. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 17 and 18. But we all, as beholding in a glass, the face of the Lord, are changed by the Spirit from glory unto glory, as by the face of the Lord. Now, what does that mean? Older commentators said, well, if you look into a mirror, you see your own face, not the face of the Lord. And they found problems with Paul's analogy here in the Greek. It said it doesn't make sense. And I informed you of our trip to the British Museum years ago and the men's mirrors in the first century. They were 15 to 18 inches high. They had a long handle. They were made out of polished bronze. They were in the shape of a pentagram. And etched on that mirror was the outline of a man's God. And he would walk around and conform his gaze, his chin, his mouth, his gaze to the image of his God. And Paul takes this and makes the spiritual application of it. So when we look into the mirror, we see the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's the work of the Holy Spirit to conform us to that image. Now we look at verse 13. The focus on the subjective aspect and assurance of salvation. As throughout this eulogy, we began with a sentence fragment. In whom? In whom? This implies the Lord Jesus Christ. He is referred to most of the time throughout this eulogy by personal pronouns. In whom ye also trusted. After that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. We take this section to comment upon. In whom? In whom? And if you have your Greek New Testament open, or if you have an interlinear, you see that the word trusted is italicized. It is in your English Bible as well. It is not in the original language. It is implied. It is implied. What we have is hearing, believing, and being sealed. That is the order. We see that the word ye also, and we have in the original, kai humes. And humes is an emphatic personal pronoun. You, emphatically also, not Gentiles as well as Jews. There are some who find this dichotomy throughout the book of Ephesians. No, it is you, Ephesians, as well as all other believers. He makes this whole eulogy then extremely and specifically personal, that they might lay hold of this truth. So the emphatic position and the emphatic word here makes this intensely personal. I want to mark in this verse the double in whom, in the original en ho, again, using a personal pronoun to refer to the Lord Jesus Christ. It emphasizes that every and all spiritual blessing is in and through our Lord Jesus Christ. He is the object of our faith, and He is the cause of our sealing by the Spirit. In this eulogy, the triune God is emphasized. And the triune God is emphasized in our Christianity subjectively and objectively. How does that square? I'm in reverse. How does this square with modern Christianity? modern evangelical and fundamental Christianity? Or I should say, how does modern evangelical religion and fundamentalism square with the Word of God? We emphasize Jesus. And I'm afraid oftentimes a humanitarian Jesus, bereft of His divine nature, His omnipotence, bereft of the triune God. And we emphasize man's work, man's ability, man's response. Do you believe in Jesus? Have you received Jesus as your personal Savior? And yet in this eulogy, we are dealing with the triune Godhead. What if I were to ask you not, do you know Jesus as your personal Savior? Have you accepted Jesus as your personal Savior? But rather, have you come to terms in salvation with the triune Godhead? They would say, what are you talking about? Because it is the Father who chooses. It is the Father who purposes. It is the Father who, through the Spirit, is working to conform us to the image of God's Son. And it is the Spirit of God who applies what we call the eternal covenant of redemption and grace experientially. We owe, you and I owe our Christian experience to the Spirit of God. He takes all of this, even the redemptive work of the Lord Jesus, and He brings it into our experience. Here, the emphasis is upon the sealing of the Spirit. Now, after that ye heard the word of truth. After that ye heard the word of truth. Ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. I want to look at Romans chapter 10, verses 13 through 15. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then shall they call on Him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in Him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. How shall they call on Him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in Him of whom they have not heard? Take the word of out of that clause. And how shall they believe in Him whom they have not heard? That is the reading of the text. Well, what is the meaning, you ask? That when the truth is preached by a man called of God and anointed by His Spirit, we are hearing from Christ Himself. That is the truth and the reality, the strength, the glory of true preaching, declaring the Word of God. How shall they believe on Him whom they have not heard? I am not too often quoting or referring to the Reformers, but they said the preaching of the gospel is the gospel. And they were very strong on that, that a man to truly preach must have the anointing of the Spirit of God. He must have the power of God in his preaching. And it is Jesus Christ Himself who preaches and reveals Himself effectually through the preaching of the Word. So much preaching today is entertainment, storytelling, remarks, something pleasing to the ear. How shall they believe in Him whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? Preaching has taken second place today. The emphasis is upon personal evangelism. Has it ever occurred to you that a person engaged in evangelism represents his church? And how shall they preach except they be sent? I am not fond of street preaching. I have done street preaching. I was even caned one day by an old man who wanted to beat me with his cane when I was in Springfield, Missouri as a student. He took offense at the preaching. Looking back on it as an old man, I wish he had caned me with his cane. I could say I've been caned and I had some affinity with the Apostle Paul. But I backed off and he cussed me out and he stomped off. The message was offensive to him. I was not offensive. But to tell people they must repent, they must turn from their sin, and they must believe on the Lord Jesus Christ is offensive. How shall they hear without a preacher? That means the call of God. That means the leadership of the Holy Spirit. Not self-appointed. And I've had bad experiences with self-appointed preachers. And how shall they preach except they be sent? They come with the church's authority and with the church's prayers and, if possible, with the church's presence. When one of our men preaches at the rescue mission, at least one, two, three, or four of our men are there to pray and to support them. It ought to be that way. Some of you who don't make it out ought to go to a rescue mission once in a while. None of us have gotten bed bugs or fleas or ticks there in quite a while. Go and see how these people live. Go and listen to the rock and roll music. Go and pray it, sometimes in tears, for the man who gets up and is preaching the Word of God under tremendous handicap because of the atmosphere. You have to create your own atmosphere for preaching there. You have to break in to that false, worldly, fleshly atmosphere. At the rest home, God willing, I'll be preaching there this coming Saturday. I was there yesterday. Spent a couple of hours there and enjoyed singing to the ladies and meeting some of the ladies and the men and talking to them. I feel more at home there all the time. And they threaten they're going to keep me there. But I'm more of a pastor there, I think, at times than I am with our own church people because they have needs. That one woman takes my hand and presses it to her cheek. She said, "I love you." Is her family there? No. Is she under hospice care? Yes. Is she dying? Yes. Does she know she's dying? I think so. All turning blue and mottled and gnarled and so forth. And she mouths the word as I sing Amazing Grace and some of the other hymns to her. And I do sing softly. But she's so happy to see me. And others are too. How shall they preach except they be sent? We carry the ministry, the prayers, I trust, of this church when we go. All of this is implied here. The work of evangelism has been given to the church. This is the God-ordained order. Hearing, believing, preaching, sending. It traces it back to the source. Might, by God's grace, we raise up a generation of God-called men in this church. And for those, perhaps, who do not feel the call of God, then go to the rescue mission when you're able to. Go to the rest home when you're able to. Go and visit. Go and see people. Become involved in people's lives. Go with the truth of the gospel. Go with a smile. Go with pure concern. There is a difference when the orderly comes in to care for one of these aged, infirm people and the touch of a loving, caring person. And they know the difference. The soothing words, the smile, the comforting, the singing of a hymn, the recitation of a passage of Scripture. And they look forward to it. Someone who loves them, someone who cares about them. In whom also, after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. In whom, in the Lord Jesus Christ, once again, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit. With the Spirit, I mean the one of promise, the Holy One. The seal is the Holy Spirit Himself, which is made very clear in verse 14. Every true believer is sealed by the Spirit of God. We cannot imagine a mere subjective assurance of salvation, because the objective aspect and reality is always present with every person who is truly converted. And I close with this just to introduce the subject. A seal has three purposes. First, to reveal genuineness. It's sealed as a mark of being genuine. The Holy Spirit, as the seal, makes us the genuine children of God. We are not misled. We do not have a question over our conversion experience. The testimony, the witness, the seal of the Spirit is a reality. Second, to show ownership. There are many who make a religious decision to whom the Holy Spirit has not sealed them as to their ownership. And third, to provide security. And all three of these are true for the believer. Do we know what it is to have a true biblical, scriptural, objective assurance of our salvation? Father, bless, we pray, these studies. Give us much to consider. Might we learn? Might we seek to grasp the atmosphere and gain a comprehension of what the first hearers, the first readers experienced as they looked at Paul's letters? Bless, we pray. Might we make progress on the road to heaven and in our Christian pilgrimage? Might we glorify You increasingly? This we commit to You in Jesus' name. Amen.